Father God, thank you this morning that we have so much to rejoice in, your great salvation, that we stand in the power of Christ's blood. This morning, God, I pray that you incline our hearts to think the things of you. Open our hearts and our minds to receive your word. God, unite us to your heartbeat and your way of thinking this morning. And this morning, Father, satisfy us with your steadfast love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please stay standing. We're going to read this psalm together. Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. You may be seated. Psalm 15 asks a question. And life is full of questions. There are some questions in life that are somewhat trivial, like, where's the mustard? Or, which shirt should I buy? Or, do you want fries with that? Or, who's the greatest basketball player in the history of the NBA? Now, the way my Facebook feed was trending like 2 months ago, you would have thought that that was life's most monumental question. I'd love to solve that for you this morning, but at the end of the day, it's a trivial question with a trivial answer. Another question, would you like bacon on that sandwich? Now, that's not really a question. Of course I want bacon on that sandwich. And if you're a parent, you know that a child can ask the question, why, to anything in this world. And despite my kids' claims, most of the answers to the question, why, are not life or death situations. These are some of the trivial questions in life, some of the things that really don't matter all that much. But in life, there are those questions that are of monumental, life-changing significance. And your answer to those questions affects things. It changes the course of your life. One of those questions could be something like, do you plead guilty or not guilty? Like, how you answer that question has an impact on your life. Or a question like, will you marry me? The answers to those questions affect the rest of your life. The right answers are important, but also, the right questions are important because the right questions lead us to the right answers. Now, we spend most of our life, I feel like, answering these trivial questions. But this morning, through Psalm 15, we're going to seek the answer to life's most monumental question. The question of who can dwell with God? Who can have life with God in His presence? It's a question that determines where we spend eternity. And it's a question in its own way that summarizes the entire biblical storyline. Like any question of great magnitude, there's a big story behind it. So, big story, big question. To illustrate that, think about the question that you might hear, will you take this woman to be your wife? Now, that question is a significant question. That's a big question in life. And there's a big story leading up to that question. Like, this is not the first question that's been asked in that relationship. I mean, they have asked a question like, will you go on a date with me? What are your goals in life? Can I marry your daughter? Will you marry me? Before we ever get to the question, will you take this woman to be your wife? And to understand the magnitude of that question, you need to know something of the story that leads up to that question. And Psalm 15 is like that, and at least this way, that to understand the question posed and the answer given in Psalm 15, you need to know something of the story leading up to that question and the story following that question. It's a big question with a big story. So we'll do four things this morning. The first thing that I want to do is I want to tell something of the story leading up to Psalm 15. And we'll spend the majority of our time this morning in Psalm 15 itself, looking at the text, asking God to shape our lives through it. And then thirdly, I want to briefly tell the story following Psalm 15. And then fourthly, asking the question, what does Psalm 15 tell us about our place in God's story? So first, the story leading up to Psalm 15. That's our first point. Psalm 15 asks the question, who can have life with God? Who can live in God's place? Now, I've suggested that that kind of summarizes the biblical storyline. And one way to think about the biblical storyline is this little phrase. I hope you can read it at the bottom of that timeline. It's God bringing His holy people into His perfect place under His righteous rule. So you think about the whole Bible. How do you tie it all together? It's God bringing His holy people into His perfect place under His righteous rule. Well, this story of Scripture starts in a garden. The garden describes a place that is good because God creates His people holy and without sin. He creates a people for life with Him. And they flourish in His perfect place where there's no sadness or tears. But life is good in the presence of God in His perfect place. And they're governed by His righteous rule. And they flourish and have happiness in this garden. We know the story doesn't stop there, that humanity rebels against God's righteous rule, and as a result of that, they're driven out of God's perfect place. And the tragedy of that is they're driven out of God's presence. And apart from the presence of God in God's perfect place, terror ensues. Cain kills Abel. Wickedness rises to such a level that God destroys the world in the flood. And even after the flood, Ham's actions demonstrate that things are still not good. And then there's Babel, where people try to create a place for themselves, rejecting the righteous rule of God and trying to be their own people with their own name. Now, none of this caught God by surprise. And even back in Genesis 3, we start to see some steps of His rescue mission. And one big step in this rescue mission is the person of Abraham. Because in the person of Abraham, God chooses His people. He chooses a people to be holy and to make His name great. And He promises that holy people a place called the Promised Land. He promises them the land of Canaan, where He will make His name known to the nations. He starts to give them instructions about His righteous rule as they follow Him by faith. And all of these promises seem rather distant, and they take a long time to be fulfilled. And we come to the story of Moses and the Exodus. The promises are yet unfulfilled. But in the Exodus, and through Moses, God reaffirms that this is His people. He reaffirms His choice of Israel. He brings them out of enslavement to Egypt and brings them into His place, into the Promised Land. And He gives them, for His righteous rule, instructions from the law of how His righteous rule is to be expressed on earth. Now, those kind of steps in the grand story of God have taught us a few things about Scripture and about God Himself. We learn that God is holy, We learn that he creates humanity for life with him, but humanity, his holy people, reject his righteous rule and thereby are driven out of his perfect place. Our next step in that story is the tabernacle and then the temple. And in the tabernacle and temple, the question is asked, how can sinful, rebellious people live with God? How can a people that has rejected the righteous rule of God live with him in his place? So God creates a place, the tabernacle, a tent, where his presence is known in special ways. And this place where his presence is known is also a place of cleansing. So people come to the tabernacle and they come to the temple bringing animal sacrifices as acts of faith, relying on God's provision and his grace, with the death of the animal representing the consequences of sin. And they rely on God's provision for forgiveness. They rely on God's grace. Now I know that seems like a long way of getting to the text of Psalm 15. There's a big story, though, that leads up to answering this big question that is posed to us. The question of how can people live with God? And that story is important for helping us understand this text before us today. So point two, let's turn to Psalm 15 itself. And there are several proposals for the context of this psalm. Some have suggested that it originated when David brought the ark to Mount Zion. That could have been it. Some have also suggested that this is something of an entrance liturgy, where a worshiper would come up to the tabernacle and he would pose this question to the priest or the gatekeepers, and then they would give him a series of qualifications and then end with a blessing. Whatever the original use is, I'm not entirely certain that the psalm doesn't give us a lot of context there. But the structure of the psalm is pretty simple. It starts with a question in verse 1. It gives us a response in the next four verses. And then the last line is an assurance. So the question, O Lord, it's addressed to Yahweh, all caps, Lord there, Israel's covenantal God. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who can be in your presence, even for a short time? Can be in your tent, and remember that tent is that tabernacle where God has made his name known. And what's more than just dwelling briefly in your presence? Who can dwell on your holy hill? Who can be there with some permanence? And the holy hill is the Mount Zion in Israel, in Jerusalem. Who can be in your presence? Who can have life with God? That is the question before us. That's the question that is at the center of the psalmist's heartbeat. Who can dwell with you, God? And that ought to be the question that's at our heartbeat. Like, how can I dwell with God? Now, why is this a question? Well, the reason that this is a question is because a lot has happened between the garden and Psalm 15 and then even our lives. Like, his people are no longer holy. They've rebelled against him. And their unholiness separates them from God's holiness. In teaching this storyline to my children, I found it very useful to use this book called The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross. And the way that this book describes it is it describes the garden where things were good and life was wonderful with God. And then after their rebellion, people are driven out of the garden. And the way the book describes it, he puts his warrior angels in front of the entrance to the garden. And they say, because of your sin, you can't come in. And then when we come to the tabernacle and the purity laws and the concentric realms of holiness, again, it's saying to the people, because of your sin, you can't come in. And then you come to the temple, where God is making his presence known. And The Holy of Holies is there, but there's a great curtain separating the worshiper from God. And on that curtain are embroidered those warrior angels saying again, because of your sin, you can't come in. Because of your sin, you can't come in. Now, the story doesn't end there. There's a happy ending, so just hold on. I promise we'll get to Christ. The question that the psalm is asking is, who can dwell with God? Who can dwell in his presence? And verses 2 through 5 describe a series of, you might call them qualifications. Like, this is kind of the standard that needs to be met if you're going to live with God. And the standard is insurmountable. Like, none of us meet this standard. And as Christians, we see that these qualifications have been met for us in Christ. Praise be to God for that. There are qualifications that have been met for us in Jesus Christ. And now as Christians, they are qualities that God creates in the hearts of those who love Him. They are qualities or characteristics of regenerate living that ought to characterize our life. So here's what I want to do. I want to work through these just verse by verse and asking God prayerfully, God, is this true of my life? God, please make this true in the way that I live. Give me a heart that wants to obey so that these things flow out of my heart. And let's rely on the grace of God through His Spirit to create these things in us as we pursue them. Well, here's the first characteristic of regenerate living. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Who can dwell with God? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. This man's whole life is characterized by righteousness. Walk is a way of saying his lifestyle and his interactions with the world are righteous. The consistent pattern of his speech and his actions is righteous. Have you ever been out at night and you've seen someone in the distance and you can't make out their face yet, but you can see their silhouette and you can see them walking towards you. And you can make out through the way they walk in the world, the way they interact with the world around them, if you know them well enough, you can spot them. You know who they are even before you can recognize their face. People have certain gaits or ways of walking. This person's gait, his way of interacting in the world, is righteousness. Would others recognize in your life that you have a gait or a walk of righteousness? Well, he walks blamelessly. Then he speaks truth in his heart. There's a sense in which we're in constant conversations with ourselves. There's an internal conversation that we have about our hopes and our desires, something that wells up from our hearts, the motivational core of who we are that directs our behavior and directs our speech. And that's what Jesus would tell us, like, you know, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's out of that heart that the mouth speaks. Are our minds so dominated by truth, by clinging to God's promises, that when we speak to ourselves, when our conscience speaks, that it's truthful? Do you speak truth to yourself by God's word uncovering the deceitfulness of sin and clinging to his truth? Well, the person who has a truthful heart, that regenerated truthful heart, gives forth to right speech. And in verse 3, he does not slander with his tongue. This person, the regenerate heart, what ought to be true of the Christian, would never speak ill of someone. Our speech ought not to be characterized by envy or jealousy or criticism. It's not characterized by gossip, sharing information to others' detriment or our pleasure and advantage. It's not characterized by criticism and ridicule. Think about the pattern of your own life. As you leave a gathering or a get-together or maybe even church itself, and you get in the car with whoever you're driving home with, perhaps your spouse, is your disposition towards criticism? Do you think of all the things that should have been or could have been better in that situation? Is your disposition towards complaining and criticism? And the question there for parents is like, what would your kids say? Like, what would your kids say about the ride home from church today? Do they expect that there's going to be criticism? I just wonder how our lives would be different if we replaced critical and complaining thoughts with thanksgiving and praise. I heard of a Puritan once who made this resolution. He resolved to speak of a man's vices only to his face, and his virtues only behind his back. So if he had something to criticize about the man, if he were going to verbalize it, he would do it to that man's face. And if he had something that he really wanted to praise about that guy, he would only do it behind his back. Now, that's not perfect advice because it kind of rules out encouragement. And I want this church to be characterized by encouragement. But it's striking that our disposition can be the opposite. Oftentimes, we're inclined to speak of people's virtues to their face in flattery, and we're inclined to speak about their vices behind their back in slanderous gossip. I just pray, God, let that not be true of my life. Let that not be true of your lives or of this church. He doesn't slander with his tongue, and he does no evil to his neighbor. Even if his neighbor engages in evil, he will not. You know, we teach this lesson to our kids. We say, you know, just because little Johnny pinched you doesn't mean you can punch little Johnny. That's a good lesson. You don't repay evil for evil. But sometime between kindergarten and adulthood, we forget that lesson. Or we think that it doesn't apply to us at all. And we say things like this. Well, if he's going to play like that, then. Or we say, I didn't want to do this, but he forced me into it. Or have you ever said, two can play at that game? The regenerate heart does no evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. This person is the ideal friend. The ideal friend. Do you have anybody in your life that you know is for you? They're for you in your best interest. You don't have to think if this person is acting or speaking about you, if they have your best interest in mind, because you just know that that's their heartbeat, that they are for you, and you have a sense of comfort and confidence that this friend loves me. Some of you are probably thinking about a parent who always acted in your best interest. That's what this friend is. He is always for his friend. He is the ideal friend, always for another's good. Are you that kind of friend? Am I that kind of friend? Like, when people think about Trent, do they think, he is for me? I know if he's acting or speaking, he's for me. God, create in us hearts that obey and want to embody that kind of friendship. Well, he doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. In verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. The vile person is this person. It's the person who hates God. He hates the things that God loves and loves the things that God hates. He is quick to celebrate evil. But this regenerate person, the Christian, has no inherent attraction to sin, and he doesn't desire the company of those who would celebrate evil. Remember even how Psalms begins. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This person's inclination is to despise evil in the world and not seek the company of those who hate God. Is your inclination away from people who hate God and towards the community of faith? Now, of course, this doesn't rule out ministry. This doesn't rule out evangelism. I'm not suggesting that you should not engage and love people who hate the Lord. You should, and you should bring the message of hope and salvation that will transform their lives. But what is our inclination? To whose company do we incline? I talked to a youth pastor once, and he said that it was sometimes hard to assess the spiritual state of his youth group when they were kind of in their natural settings, because some people get good at faking it. But he said, one thing that I realized when I took my kids to camp, I quickly saw their spiritual state, because as the modern proverb goes, that birds of a feather flock together. And the students in his youth group that were struggling would incline themselves to students in other youth groups that were struggling. And the students that were really there to praise God and to grow in their faith would often, you know, group together. And it was in that setting that he could start to see that your heart is sometimes revealed by the people to whom you're inclined to have company with. I just say, this is why I pray almost every night. After we've done family devotions, we often pray over our children. I'll put my hands on my son, and I'll pray a prayer. God, I pray that you provide for Luke godly friends. Provide for him friends that will push him towards you, friends that will help him grow in his faith and will show your glories in the way that they interact. And God, if there are people in his life who would come into his life that would lead him towards evil, I pray that you would remove them from his life. And I pray that he would be a leader who would move people towards good. That's why I pray for my kids. Because I know the impact that evil company could have on his heart. And the same thing is true of each of our lives. There's an impact that having a draw towards evil company can have. Now, some of you are saying, hey, my best friends are, you know, all my best friends are Christians. Maybe I work in a Christian environment. I also work in a Christian environment. But let me ask this. Do you have friends on Facebook that you follow with intrigue? Friends who don't do the things that you would never do yourself. The behavior that they engage in, it's like things like, I could never do that. But you follow them with intrigue, and you find what they do alluring. There's almost like a vicarious living out of your desires through them. You know, maybe you get on your feed and you say, I want to know what this guy is doing. And you take some pleasure in his ungodly lifestyle. Or maybe for some of you, movies serve that role. And maybe the main character with whom you're supposed to identify does things that you would never do yourself. But for those 2 hours, you get to kind of identify with him. You get to live out some of your desires through him. I would just say, friends, that is not despising an evil person. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He doesn't desire the company of those who hate God, but he desires the company of those who love the Lord. Do you long for the company of other Christians? Do you long for for the community that you have in this church? Do you hold high your fellow church members? Do you honor those people? Do we honor one another as we fear God together? He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He honors his oaths. He so wants to represent the truthfulness of God in his life that he does so even when it's costly to him. Now, have you ever made a business deal and you shake hands, you make the agreement, sign on the dotted line, and it seems like a good deal to you? But as you start to think more about it and that things develop a little bit, you're like, oh, that probably wasn't the best deal. I probably shouldn't have done that. It's really not to my advantage. And your heart might be tempted to wiggle away from that. How can I find an escape clause out of this deal? Well, this person, he swears to his own hurt, but he doesn't change because he's so concerned with representing the truthfulness of God in his life. Who does not put out his money at interest. He doesn't look to take advantage of others so he can gain an edge. He doesn't look to exploit others. I just say, don't be the person who keeps that mental ledger of everyone who's indebted to you. Whether that's a relational indebtedness or that's a monetary indebtedness. Be characterized by grace. And he does not take a bribe against the innocent. This man cannot be bought. His moral compass is so attuned to God that it's not distracted or swayed by money. Now, literally, this does mean you should not take bribes, but it also goes deeper than that. It means that you shouldn't regard someone differently because of how much money they have. This man is so characterized by a concern for justice and viewing people as the image bearers of God, that he holds that high and is not swayed by money. Well, we have the question. We have these qualifications or qualities. And then we have this assurance. He who does these things shall never be moved. I want you to think of the context of Israel. If you ask this question to a priest, who can dwell with God, and you get this list of qualifications, I mean, your heart had to be broken. And you would have to say, no, I don't meet these qualifications. I don't measure up. That's why I'm coming to the tabernacle. That's why I'm coming to the place of worship, to seek cleansing and forgiveness from God. We read even last week in Psalm 14, as Pastor Mike explained it, that all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt, and there is none who does good, not even one. That's why they come to the tabernacle, to seek God's cleansing and his forgiveness. And in the context of the cross, we know that no human meets these standards. But they are met for us in Jesus Christ. And it's hinting even here about something greater. At the end of Psalm 14, we have this cry that salvation would come out of Zion. And the Psalms as a whole are teaching us to trust God's word and to trust his coming King. So that points us, even in Psalm 15, when it asks who can dwell with God, it points us to the rest of the story. So our point three, the story following Psalm 15. Well, the Psalms and the prophets continue to tell us something about God's story of bringing his holy people into his perfect place under his righteous rule. And what we see in his people is they are not holy. Given the chance to worship God, they turn to other gods. And that perfect place that he had put them in, they're removed from that place because of their sin. Foreign rulers drive them out and inhabit the land. And his righteous rule is rejected by his people. And these hundreds of years of failing and this just deepening feeling of sin in the world creates this overwhelming expectation that God is going to do something better. And before he brings everything to his perfect fulfillment, before he brings his people into his perfect place, he answers this question in a slightly different way. And God says to his people, they cannot ascend to dwell with him, but I will dwell among you. And we come to the climactic step in God's salvation plan. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, who was God with us. And when we think about God's people, Jesus makes us holy. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's people are holy through the death and resurrection of Jesus' life. And Jesus is God's perfect place. Jesus can say that he is the one greater than the temple where God had made his name known, had made his presence known. Jesus is greater than that. So that the one that has seen the Father, has seen the Son, has seen the Father. And Jesus enacts God's righteous rule. Because Jesus transforms his people from the inside out. He gives them new life. He gives them his Spirit. So that their motivations and desires are changed. So when we think of Psalm 15 and the storyline of the Bible, the question is, who can have life with God? The answer is this: the one who relies on the righteousness of Christ, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God answers the question of Psalm 15 decisively in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing story. And now we have to ask ourselves the question, what does Psalm 15 tell us about our place in God's story? Remember, God's story, story of Scripture, story that Psalm 15 hints at, is God bringing his holy people into his perfect place under his righteous rule. What does the psalm teach us about how we should respond to God? And the first thing is, have faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Now, faith sometimes is not defined. We say, have faith. Here's how I define faith for my kids in their catechism. Decide to depend on Jesus. Faith is about trust in Christ. It's, again, knowing something about Christ, but decide to depend on Jesus. It's forsaking your own attempts to meet Psalm 15 on your own. You will not meet these qualifications perfectly so that you would be accepted on your own merits. You have to decide to depend on Jesus, forsake your righteousness, and rely on his. You know that story that I was telling you about that said, because of your sin, you can't come in. Because of your sin, you can't come in. My daughter says with great joy the final line, because Jesus died, I can come in. Because Jesus died, I can have life with God. Because Jesus meets the qualifications of Psalm 15, I can come in to the presence of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Any other answer to why, how can I dwell with God, is wrong, other than to say, I rely on the righteousness of Christ and I depend on him, forsaking my own righteousness and finding him as my greatest treasure. Well, have faith in Christ. Be holy. The psalm describes the radical new life that God creates in a person. He makes us new creations, and that gives forth to a new way of living. Psalm 15 points us ultimately to Christ, but it also gives us descriptions of how we should live, the life, the regenerate life that God wants to create in the hearts of those who love Him. And God's Spirit works in us, leading us and empowering us to be obedient to these characteristics. Be holy. The last point of that Psalm 15 tells us about our place in God's story is to hope. Hope. God's story of redemption described in Scripture is, again, Him bringing His holy people into His perfect place under His righteous rule. He desires to have life with us. He told us in the garden that He created us for life with Him so that we could enjoy Him and He could enjoy us. And we know that that's disrupted, but it's restored in Christ, and we look forward in hope and eager expectation to when He brings His perfect plan to His fulfillment. And friends, that is the hope that we have. The hope of heaven, that He will restore all things, that He will bring us into His perfect place, that we will be holy, and that we will be under His righteous rule. And it's a hope like that that helps us sustain the ups and downs of life. Scripture would describe it as an anchor for our soul in the storms of life. Here's how that hope is described in the book of Revelation. Pastor Craig read a portion of our hope early in the book. I'm going to read at the end of the book, near the very end of the Bible. This is the hope that is realized. This is God's story of salvation that comes true. Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Psalm 15 has been asking us, who can dwell with God? Revelation now tells us that the dwelling place of God is with man. God's perfect place. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. They're going to be His holy people. We will be God's holy people in His perfect place. And here's the promise of what His righteous rule looks like. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is our hope, friends. That is our hope that what God began in the garden, He brings to fulfillment in the New Jerusalem. If you have thoughts or questions about the biblical storyline or the call to have faith, the call to have hope, the call to be holy, after the service, the elders will be down front. And we would love to have those conversations with you, to pray with you and shepherd you through that time. I ask if the music team would come up as I lead us in prayer, and I just want to say, sing this song as our prayer, because our hope is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we have no hope in life and death other than that we are Yours, that we belong to You, to Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray as we respond to Your word, that we would respond in faith, that we would believe on the Lord Jesus, that You would create in us hearts that want to obey, so that our church would be characterized by the descriptions of regenerate living in this psalm. God, I pray that You give us that unshakable hope, that whether there's the ups and downs of life, that we have a firm assurance that You accomplish Your plan of redemption and You bring us ultimately into Your presence. We trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.